Good morning. Last three chapters, we made it. Good job. Thanks for being here to the end, the end of Genesis here. And as Lindsay mentioned, I did struggle this week. So hopefully the Lord has something from what I have, what he's shown me that will touch you. I feel less confident than sometimes, but when we are weak, he is strong, right? So here we go. I thought we would start today, actually, rather than starting with our three chapters, we're going to start with Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 21 and 22 talk about Jacob, and they talk about Joseph, and the acts of faith that are commended there by the author of Hebrews are both from our three chapters today, interestingly enough, because we've already seen a lot of Jacob, and we've already seen a lot of Joseph. So if I were the author of Hebrews, I probably would have chosen something we'd already seen, right? We've seen a lot of Joseph's faithfulness through difficulty, his forgiveness of his brothers. I probably would have focused in on something in that regard if I were commending his faith in this hall of faith that we get in Hebrews 11. For Jacob, I might have talked about how when God urged him to flee from Laban, he went back to his father's land, or how he wrestled with the angel and came through and declared the place El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel, and how he seemed to adopt God as his own. Those would have probably been what I would have chosen as their commendable acts of faith. That is not where the author of Hebrews rests. When he talks about the life of Jacob and of Joseph, he draws from these last three chapters and says this is where we see their faith. And so I want to look at, okay, what is that then? Where are we seeing faith? What is it that the author of Hebrews is commending? So if you have your handout at the very top, we're going to start under the deaths. What a lovely way to start. We're going to look at what the author of Hebrews says about Jacob and Joseph. It says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So these are the acts of faith that the author of Hebrews chose to focus on. At the point of death, when Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, chapter 48, and at the very end of our section for today, in chapter 50, when Joseph gives orders concerning his bones and how he wants them taken out of Egypt when they go forth from Egypt. What struck me as I was thinking through this was that the author of Hebrews here focuses on how these two men died, right? He focuses on what they did at the very end of their life. I was really struck with the need to persevere, right? We are not done until we are done. And that what he finds commendable is what they did on their deathbed. I think part of the reason this hit me very closely, as you may guess, is because I've had opportunity. God has so ordained my life these past few years that I have watched men die from a rather close vantage point. My father-in-law passed away a little more than two years ago. My brother-in-law passed away last year, and my father is stage 4 cancer. So we're thinking a lot about dying. And we're talking a lot about death in my family. And what I have observed, all three of these men that I have been watching closely are men who proclaim the name of Jesus, who love the Lord, who are faithful men, faithful to God, faithful to wife, faithful to family. They have lived good lives. They've made good choices, right? They pray, they read their Bibles, they know the Lord. And yet, it is really hard to die with hope. It's really hard. As your body starts to fail, as you experience physical suffering, it is very difficult for despair not to creep in. I think that's in my observation. And so I've struggled with that question. okay, we know what's true. We know about eternity. We have hope in the Lord Jesus. We know that he will take death, right? He takes death and brings life. He takes darkness and brings light. We know these things to be true. And yet, when we go through these times of suffering and physical weakness and dying, how do we hold on to that? How do we die well? How do we die with hope? And I think these passages about how Jacob died and how Joseph died helped me to see that it's possible to die with hope, even in the midst of physical suffering. You know, I've thought a lot about what it is to suffer physically, because I've never experienced significant amounts of long-term suffering physically in my life. And I've thought about, you know, with Job, remember? Satan comes and asks permission to test Job, but first he asks permission to take away everything he's got. And he does that. And Job says, the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan comes and asks to lay his hand on his body. That comes next, right? It's another level. It's another layer. And then we see Job struggle, don't we? We see him struggle a bit until he gets to a point of surrender. And so I've thought a lot about dying and how we do that well, how we do that with hope. And what I see here with Jacob and Joseph are two things that help them to die so well that the author of Hebrews chooses their deathbed moments to cite as their faith, right? Of all of their life, of all the things we know about them, that's where the author of Hebrews lands. So what I noticed is that with Jacob and Joseph both, they have absolute certainty that God would bring his promises to pass. They are looking beyond, right, what they have seen already accomplished. They are looking, like Hebrews 11 talks about, to that better country, right? Their eyes are focused not here. They are focused on what God is doing, what God has promised to do, the promised land, if you will, what will come to pass. They also acknowledge that God will care for those that are left behind. I think this is particularly noticed for men of faith, that this is a sticking point, right? My dad has said many times, I'm okay with dying. I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to be with the Lord, but I'm worried about your mom, right? And I know that Mike's father felt the same way. I don't know how to let them go. I don't know how to leave them behind. I don't know how not to provide and to care for them, which is a beautiful thing. It's an appropriate thing, right? But what we see with Jacob and Joseph is that they acknowledge that although they are going, God is going to be with them, and God is going to take care of those that they love. And they have a real expressed and strong faith in that. And I think these two points allow them not only to die well themselves, but to help their offspring, right, to move past the loss and into the hope. So if we look at Jacob in Genesis 48, we're going to look at two sections there, Genesis 48, 3 and 4, and verse 21. I think we'll see these things coming to light. So in 48:3, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So what we see here is that Jacob, as he is dying, is reciting the covenant. He is saying, this is what God has promised. He's reciting it probably for himself, but also for the generations to come, right? This is what we have hope in. God has said that he is going to make us into a great nation, that he is going to give us a land, that it will be an everlasting, right, everlasting possession. And so he is reciting what he knows to be true that he has not seen. He's in exile in Egypt right now. They have no land except that little plot where he's going to be buried. That's all the Israelites have of the promised land. And yet he says, this is what will happen. This is what the promises of God are. And we are very much the same, aren't we? Here we are in exile, right? We're not in our home. And we have to look and say, this is what God has promised, that he went to prepare a place for us, right? And we know that that will come to pass, that we will have a home, right? That today we will be with him in paradise, reciting these things, showing that he has certainty that God's promises will come to pass. And then in verse 21, he says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. And so he passes the torch, right? I'm leaving you, it's true. But God is going to stay with you. He's going to be present with you, and he is going to fulfill and provide, right, his promises to you. He's going to take you back to the land. If we go to chapter 50, I think the similarity is startling. 50, 24, and 25. So when Joseph is dying, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So almost the exact same words, right? I'm leaving, but God will be with you, and God will fulfill his promises to you. He's going to care for you and take you to where he has promised you. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So we see that Joseph believes, in fact, believes it so much that he wants his bones to wait until God actually takes them out of Egypt and back to the promised land. He says, I don't want to go without you, or I don't want you to go without me. I want to wait, and you can take my bones with you when you go, because I absolutely believe this will happen. Right? I absolutely believe that God is going to visit you, he has not left you, and he's going to take you to the promised land. And I wanted to spend a few minutes here because I think it's good for us to talk about dying and how to die. I don't know that we do it enough, really. Kind of an uncomfortable topic, perhaps. But I think that we need to ask God now to start preparing us to die well. That whatever comes our way, that we would be able to recite, these are the promises that God has given us. This is the hope that we have. And that we would be able to say to those that we love, I am leaving, but God is not. And what a gift to be able to give that to them. I think, too, that we begin training ourselves even now, right? That, okay, we aren't, most of us, experiencing a death journey at this moment in our personal lives, perhaps, but we have little deaths that we experience. We have disappointments. We have things that don't work out the way that we want them to, or the way that we think that they should. And with each of these little deaths, we have the opportunity to train ourselves to have this attitude. Okay, this is what is now, but I know what's coming. I know what's true. I know the hope that I have, right? Even though right now it feels hopeless and like death is reigning, I know what's coming. I know what's true. And so we have the opportunity also to train those around us, right? Our children, our husbands, our brothers and sisters, our friends, as we experience these small deaths in our life. We have the opportunity to say, you know what, I failed you there. You're right. I couldn't be there. But God, right? Just like when I die, I can't be there. But God. And so I think we can practice it now, that we might be like these two men, that at the point of our death, whenever that comes, however that comes, we would be able to recite that which is true and absolute and certain, and pass along to our offspring that hope, that they might see the hope that we have and trust in, and also that we might be able to really let them go and surrender them into God's hands. At the point at which he says, it's time for you to come home to me, we say, okay, and we let them go. And so I think there's a lot to be learned from the lives of these two men and the way that they die, that although it may seem far off, to us is something we can start thinking about, talking about, even practicing today. So we see that both of these men die as we finish out Genesis, and we see two funerals. We see Jacob's funeral and we see Joseph's funeral, and they're quite different, aren't they? If we contrast those two, you almost don't think Joseph has a funeral, right? There isn't really much said about Joseph's, but Jacob's. Oh my goodness! 14 verses there in chapter 50. We hear about the mourning for Jacob. It was 70 days, and apparently the mourning for a pharaoh at that time would have been 72 days. So we see great honor is bestowed upon Jacob in mourning for him that long, and that the Egyptians mourned as well. There was this huge caravan, right, that went back. Don't miss the fact that Joseph went back from Egypt to the promised land in a big caravan, but no longer shackled as a slave with the Ishmaelites as he went to Egypt, but in power and with riches, right, as he took his father's body home. So we see this great reversal. And we see that that both of these men died with honor, but that they're treated so differently. And I was curious about, okay, why such different discussions of their funerals? What is the reason? Why did Jacob have such a full and honorable funeral when I look at his life, I think Joseph's the more honorable one? You know, and possibly it has to do with the fact that Joseph was the one planning Jacob's funeral, and that a lot of the honor that was bestowed on Jacob was as a result of Joseph, right? And his position and his actions in Egypt and the way that people respected him there. But it seemed almost imbalanced to me, like, well, that's not quite right. Jacob should have the lesser and Joseph should have the greater. But there were some interesting things as I studied this. Matthew Henry had some interesting points to make about the funerals. And I love what he says about Jacob's funeral and why God would have allowed it to be so full and long and honorable. Look, if you want to look on your sheet with me there, it says Jacob's funeral. Here's what Matthew Henry says about it. Of the funerals of the kings of Judah, so later when the kings of Judah are die, it says, usually no more is said than this. They were buried with their fathers in the city of David. But the funeral of the patriarch Jacob is more largely and fully described. Here's why, he says. To show how much better God was to him than he expected. Oh, I love that. God was so much better to him than he expected. He even says that, doesn't he, when he sees Joseph and his sons in chapter 48, right? And he says to him, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. He's the God of the unexpected, right? And he gives Jacob this funeral to show he is so much greater to us than what we expect. And listen to how Matthew Henry explains that. Jacob had spoken more than once of dying for grief and going to the grave bereaved of his children. But behold, he dies in honor and is followed to the grave by all of his children. Think how many years of his life Jacob thought that would not happen, right? He said he would go down, right, in grief if something happened to Benjamin. And when he thinks Joseph is dead, right, the grief that he experiences. And God is the God of the unexpected. And here he is dying in such great honor and with all of his children and grandchildren, right, coming after him. And also because his orders concerning his burial were given and observed in faith. So there we see him noting again the faith that he had in the covenant, that God would indeed take them out of Egypt and back to the promised land. Therefore, bury me there, because you're going to be joining me, right? And in expectation both of the earthly and of the heavenly Canaan. So as we think about the faith that Jacob had, knowing you will join me in the promised land, bury me there now, and you will come to me, right? We understand that not only as a physical land of Canaan, but also what we hope in, right? In heaven, in eternity, that as he shows faith that that is indeed what God will do, we also have this faith that there is a heavenly Canaan. So I love that explanation of why would Jacob's funeral have been so glorious? Because God is the God of the unexpected, because he gives us more than we think he's going to, right? And I think for each of us today, there's probably an area in our lives where we think that chapter's closed, that God can't do anything there. I've screwed that up. It's too far gone, right? I mean, think what you would think. I mean, how does he expect all of his children are going to be at his burial if he thinks Joseph is dead all those years? But he's the God of the unexpected, right? And that we would trust him and say, okay, Lord, show me your abundant goodness that is beyond what I can imagine in this situation, this area where I do not believe that you can bring life from death, right? What about Joseph's funeral? So Joseph doesn't really have a funeral per se. He's embalmed. And it's interesting to note, both of them were embalmed, and that was not the practice of the Hebrews. The Hebrews would have buried a person within 24 hours because the body obviously begins to putrefy. And it's interesting to note, and I think Jen notes it in her teaching, what God's sovereign hand in putting them in a country that has made an art of death, so that they would be embalmed, and that would allow Jacob's body, without putrefaction, to make it all the way back to Canaan, right? That was a beautiful picture of the sovereign hand of God, and something that seems like a small detail, right? And that allowed Joseph's bones to wait, right? Because they were in a place that treated bodies so much differently than their own culture did. So Joseph is also embalmed, but it just says at the very end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, younger than any of the others that we've read about, the fathers. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That sounds startlingly less glorious than his father's procession for 70 days. Here's what Matthew Henry, how he describes and explains Joseph's funeral. For as a confession of his own faith and a confirmation of theirs, Joseph charges them to keep him unburied till that day, that glorious day should come, when they should be settled in the land of promise. He makes them promise him with an oath that they would bury him in Canaan. In Egypt, they buried their great men very honorably and with abundance of pomp. But Joseph prefers a significant burial in Canaan, and that deferred almost 200 years before a magnificent one in Egypt. Thus Joseph, by faith in the doctrine of the resurrection and the promise of Canaan, gave commandment concerning his bones. And so we begin to peel back the onion layers of why the author of Hebrews would have found this act of Joseph's to be the crowning act of faith in his life, right? It wasn't only his faith that they would indeed go to the promised land. That was very much there, right? He said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to go with you. You will go back. And don't you bury me until that happens. But it wasn't only that. It was also the choice, right? Don't bury me. I don't want the honor. I don't want the pomp. I don't want the circumstance. I want the significant over the magnificent, right? That was the choice that he was making there. I choose to be humbly with the people of Israel instead of gloriously with the people of Egypt. And so we see his faith, even in his death, is choosing God over world. Right? So we have in these chapters, we have these deaths that we've talked about. We have these funerals, one burial, one non-burial. And that's one of the big themes we see in these chapters. The other that we see is the blessings, right? We see the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48, and then all through chapter 49, the blessings of the other 12 sons of Jacob. And so I'd like to look at the blessings next. So the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, and you'll remember that the author of Hebrews, he cites this dying of Jacob, and he says specifically the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, the blessing of Joseph's two sons. That was an act of faith. And so thinking about, okay, what made that an act of faith on the part of Jacob, the blessing of these sons on his deathbed? And if we look at back at Genesis 48, we're going to look at verse 5 and then verses 15 and 16 as we see this blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, and now, this is Jacob speaking, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Notice the repetition of Egypt there, right? These sons were somehow separated because they had been born in the land of Egypt. And they had been born to an Egyptian woman, right? Joseph was not married to an Israelite. He was married to an Egyptian. And according, I think it was Jen who mentioned that the woman he was married to, her father was a priest of a pagan god. So we see this is a separate situation, right? These have been separated out. And they were born there, and they are only half Israelite, actually. You who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And then in 15 he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, which in Hebrew means, may they be reckoned among my family, right? And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so what we see here is an adoption, right? So Jacob is saying, these two sons of yours, who are only half Israelite, who were born apart from the promised land, these two sons of yours are now mine. I am bringing them in. And they will be just like my sons, Reuben and Simeon. And they are adopted, and what do they receive as a part of their adoption? Inheritance, just as if they were sons, right? So they receive an inheritance. They become heads of tribes. We see as they go into the promised land, they will receive land. And we even see that Ephraim, his tribe, Joshua comes from his tribe. So we see even some of the magnitude of that tribe, right? That Joshua was the one who leads them into the promised land. And so what we see here is an adoption that I think foreshadows what Christ does for us, right? He is bringing in, and Jen says it's the first fruits of the Gentiles being brought in. They were not Israelites, true blood, right? They're half Israelite, half Egyptian. And yet, Jacob here adopts them, brings them in, and makes them as sons. It made me think of Ephesians, and it's here on your sheet, Ephesians 1:5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And we see here that this passage in Ephesians refers to the choosing or the predestination of this adoption, right? And we see this sense of God's choosing here as well, as he chooses Ephraim over Manasseh, the younger over the older. Not that this should surprise us by this point. We are used to seeing the younger chosen over the older, right? But they still weren't. What did Joseph do? He reaches out to change his father's hand. He says, no, 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 I think you've got it wrong, Dad. And he says, I know, my son, I know. I know what I am doing, right? This is God's intention, is for Ephraim to be more more magnificent than Manasseh. And so we see God's choosing there. We also see Jacob surrendering because he is willing to bless the younger over the older, right? He is submitting. And we're going to see this later too, that as we read these blessings, these prophecies really of what will come in the future, these are really God's words working through Jacob. And we see that most particularly in the blessing of Benjamin. You remember Benjamin is a ravenous wolf? I thought, well, maybe there's something good about that. Benjamin is like the favored son. I mean, Joseph too, right? But he loved Benjamin because that was the youngest son of Rachel. Jacob loved him so much, and he didn't want, even when Simeon was in prison in Egypt, he didn't want to send Benjamin, right? He wanted to keep him close. I can't stand it if my son were to be taken from me. Even though Simeon was his son who was taken from him, right? There was a clear favoring of Benjamin. And yet, he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. As far as I could understand from my study, there's nothing positive in that, right? They're to be a violent, strong but violent people, the Benjamites. And so, that's evidence. If Jacob were speaking out of his own desires, out of his own heart, out of what he wishes would happen to his sons, he likely would have given a very different blessing to Benjamin. Right? The youngest, the favored one, the son of Rachel. But he doesn't. And so that's evidence here that we see God's choosing, we see God's prophecy coming through the mouth of Jacob and also in this choosing of Ephraim over Manasseh. So, and as I mentioned, Ephraim does become greater than Manasseh. When they are counted in the wilderness, Ephraim is more numerous than Manasseh. When they have land in the promised land, Manasseh's land is actually divided between with the River Jordan going in between, which would make them a less powerful, in a less powerful situation, right? They're split, but Ephraim's land is all together. And then as I mentioned, Joshua, who leads them into the promised land, is from the tribe of Ephraim. So we definitely see, as it plays out, the fulfillment of this, that Ephraim does indeed have a position that is higher than Manasseh's, although they both become heads of tribes, they both become nations. So we see this blessing, and then we see these other blessings in Genesis 49, and I spent a lot of time looking at these blessings and trying to figure out what to do with them. And some of them are quite obvious. We're going to spend some time in Judah, for example, right? That one's full of stuff. But some of them, I thought, I'm not quite sure. And honestly, neither are the commentators quite sure what to make of these, or how we see them fulfilled, or, And so, I'm going to leave that alone, is what I'm going to do. Jen did too, so I feel okay about that. So, it is interesting that Judah and Joseph, of all the blessings that are given, if you add it all up, Judah and Joseph take more than half of that, right? So clearly there was emphasis on these two sons. And if we think about why that might be, one of the editors of Calvin's commentary says, the original privilege of the birthright taken from Reuben was divided between Joseph and Judah. Right? So we saw that Reuben lost his birthright. Remember, he sleeps with his father's concubine, and that never is okay, never forgivable. And so his birthright is taken. He should have been preeminent, but it says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. So the birthright's taken from him. And then we'll see Simeon and Levi also, right, for the violence and the revenge that they exacted. And so we get to Judah, and Judah receives the ruler, the kingship, right? He receives that distinction. But Joseph receives the double portion. So apparently for a birthright, you would have had both the regal distinction as being the head and a double portion. And because Joseph's sons, two of them, receive a portion so that they're each a tribe, that's a double portion. So we see that as we look at these blessings, and it's Judah and it's Joseph, it's as if these two sons have taken the birthright of Reuben. It has been given to them. And I think also, if we consider why Judah and Joseph were given such weight here, both of them very clearly foreshadowed Jesus, right? Judah, as we know, is the royal line of David. And so David will rise up from that line, and he is promised that there will forever be a king from his line. And we know that Jesus then comes from the line of Judah. And so we see that much of what is said here concerning Judah in this blessing can actually be applied to the Lord Jesus. And I like this because it shows us two things. It shows us that God knew, right? God has a foreknowledge. It even says here, what shall happen to you in the days to come, right? That's what Jacob says he's going to say. Well, how does Jacob know that? Well, because God knows that, and God is revealing it to him, using his mouth to speak forth these words of prophecy. But it also shows us, I think, the beauty of Christ here. So as we look at these qualities, these blessings that are spoken over Judah, and we relate them to Jesus, let's take a moment to gaze upon our Lord in his beauty. So we're going to look a little more closely at verses 8 through 12, the prophecy, the blessing of Judah. Verse 8, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And if we think of this in terms of Jesus, right? Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? We are, right? God's children. And we are his father's sons. And yet, we bow down before him and we praise him. And his hand shall be on the neck of his enemies, right? We see that he has conquered all of God's enemies. They will become a footstool for his feet. And so we see here that Judah is here being given the headship, right? The position really of firstborn. He's the leader. All the sons will bow down to him. And Jesus likewise is given the headship, the position of the firstborn. And we see that in Colossians 1:18 at the bottom of your sheet. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Notice that word. What was taken away from Reuben? Preeminence, right? And given to Judah. And here we see given to Jesus as the firstborn and the head. So, and then in verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? We see this also being applied to Jesus very clearly in Revelation 5:5, where he says, where it says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So this is a picture here, not only of Judah, but of Jesus, right? The lion who has conquered. Notice this lion is crouching down. He's not wandering about. He's not ripping and tearing. He is seated in triumph. Who dares rouse him, right? And we think of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in triumph, right? Not still battling. Okay, then in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is probably the one most familiar to you. It's most often the one cited to refer to this kingship that comes through the line of Judah and rests upon Jesus as the eternal king. I think it's also interesting that we see, so we see here Christ as king, Christ as lawgiver through the line of David. The last line of that verse, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That is one way to translate it. That makes a lot of sense. He's king. We bow down. We submit. We obey. Right? Notice it's peoples, multiple people groups. So we see again that gathering in of the nations. But some translations, instead of, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, and to him shall be the gathering of the peoples. And so getting at that heart of God to bring them in. Right, and we see that in John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And again in John 11, 51 and 52, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So we have this king, and we have a king who gathers in, who brings to himself from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Verses 11 and 12, binding his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This was the part of Judas where I was like, what? I don't understand what's going on here. Well, as I began to study it, it was interesting to see. They talk about the wine being a wine of abundance. There's so many grapevines that they tie their donkeys to them. Normally, you wouldn't want to tie a donkey to a grapevine because you might injure the vine. But because there's such abundance of wine, there's so many grapevines in the land of Judah, they tie their donkeys to them even. They use them for a mean purpose, right? And not an exalted one. And the same idea with the washing of his garments in wine. They referred to wine and being as plentiful as water, right? And so one of the commentators takes us as a result to Isaiah 55:1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so Matthew Henry says, in Jesus there is plenty of all that which is nourishing and refreshing to the soul. In him we may have wine and milk, the riches of Judah's tribe, without money and without price. So I love that. I thought that was a beautiful depiction of the abundance that we have in the Lord at no cost. Some also read this a bit differently, see Jesus peeking out in other ways. They see the donkey's colt tied to the vine as reminiscent of the triumphal entry, right, where the colt is tied up and they go and get it so Jesus can come in as king. So that seems appropriate there as well. And they understand this, the blood on the garments, to refer to Revelation 19, where we see this picture of Jesus in glory and on his robe, right, is the blood. I will read that for you quickly here. Revelation 19, 11 through 13. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So that picture of Jesus clothed in a robe dipped in blood could be referenced here as well as he comes in triumph. For Joseph, we see, we're only going to spend a minute here, in verse 22 of chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bough remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so one of the commentators talked about how we see here a type of Christ, right? He is receiving lots of troubles, of battles against him, and yet he's able to last underneath them, to endure. And then when he endures, he becomes what? The shepherd, the good shepherd, the stone of Israel, the cornerstone. So we see these images of Christ in the blessing of Joseph as well. I want to finish today in an unexpected spot, because it touches on my favorite theme that has emerged for me in the book of Genesis this semester. And I want to go back to the blessing of Simeon and Levi, which seems like not a great place to end, really. Not a super triumphal place to end. But let's look at it together. 49:5-7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we see that Jacob is here referring to their violent revenge of Dinah, right, that we read about several chapters back. and how they took it upon themselves to slaughter all the men of Shechem after they tricked them into being circumcised. And so we see that condemned here, rightfully condemned, that revenge and that violence. And the punishment is that they will be divided. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. But what's interesting is to see how this is fulfilled. So the Levites are indeed scattered throughout Israel because they are the tribe of the priests, right? They're not given any land in the inheritance. Their inheritance is the Lord. And instead, they live within these 48 cities. That's where they scattered all throughout Israel. But that is the goodness of God, actually, to scatter priests, those who teach and train in the worship and commandments of God all throughout the people of Israel, right? That no place would be left without them. And this is what I love. Because of the sin of Levi and Simeon, they are punished. And what God does is he takes that sin and he takes that punishment, all the ugliness and the evil, and he turns it upside down. And he uses it for his purposes, for his glory and his good. Look at how Calvin says it. I've written it here because he's hard to follow sometimes. Yea, God's incredible goodness unexpectedly shone forth. There's that word again, unexpected. When that which was the punishment of Levi became changed into the reward of the priesthood. The dispersion of the Levitical tribe had its origin in the crime of their father, lest he should congratulate himself on account of his perverse and lawless spirit of revenge. But God, who in the beginning had produced light out of darkness, found another reason why the Levites should be dispersed abroad among the people, a reason not only free from disgrace, but highly honorable, namely that no corner of the land might be destitute of competent instructors. And so God takes the sin and he flips it. That's not a new theme for us, is it? We saw that in the life of Joseph already. We see it again in the life of Joseph here in chapter 50, right? When his brothers come back, now that the father's dead, they think, uh-oh, he's going to exact revenge on us. He hasn't really forgiven us. He was just waiting. And Joseph weeps. And he says, am I in the place of God? It is not my right to judge you. That is God's place, right? And I listened to a sermon that I really liked about that, that talked about how we and our little bitternesses and our little grudges, right? Oh, she doesn't deserve for me to call her back. Those little things are us seating ourselves in God's chair, right? And Joseph is able to forgive because he says, that's not my place. That's God's seat. I'm not in the place of God. But then he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. A familiar theme that we have seen, right? That God takes evil and makes it good. But here's what I like about the tribe of Levi and that same theme emerging. In Joseph's case, what we see is this sin being made good in Joseph's life and then for the saving of many lives, right? But in Levi's case, it happens, his own sin, that tribe's own sin comes back. So I think what I'm trying to communicate is that what I realized this time through Genesis was that it's not just the bad things that happen in my life that God turns into good. That was a theme I was already sort of familiar with, right? Not that I believe it well all the time or hang on to it as true, but what I realized is it's not just the hard things, the cancer and the death and the hard things, the loss of a job or the financial troubles, those things that come into my life that are difficult. He does take those and make those good, right? He somehow flips those around. But it's not just that. What we see with Levi is it's his own sin that God can flip and use for good in his tribe and his line to spread them out for the glory of God.
And so what I'm realizing is, Amy, that's the gospel. It's not only that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, that is absolutely true. That's not all he did when he died on the cross. He also took my ugliness, my messiness, the stuff that's still in there, and he can flip it for good. And that has been really significant to me because I experience a lot of fear of my own sin, of a great awareness of my weakness. And I feel like, oh God, I'm failing you again. I have failed you again. But the full message of the gospel is that he can take even my sin, even what I do to myself, even my ugliness, and he can flip it somehow, amazingly, in ways I cannot expect or comprehend, and he can somehow make it for his glory and my good, even my own stuff, right? And that's what I saw here in the tribe of Levi. And it was backed up, of course, with the story of Joseph, right? That's the gospel, that God takes the ick and the evil and the ugly, and he flips it. And with Joseph's story, we get to see the whole thing, right? We see the difficulty and we see the beauty. We see how hard it was and we see that he saved many, many lives, including the lives of God's people. We don't always get to see the whole arc in our lives, but Joseph's story reminds us that it's there. And Levi's story reminds us that he does it even with what's inside of us, not just what comes at us from outside. I want to finish with a quote from Tim Keller that touches upon this idea that God not just works around sin, not just suppresses sin in order that his name may go forth, but actually somehow, in some great mystery, actually works through it, uses it. It says, the guidance of God incorporated man's evil into his saving activity. He incorporated it. He uses it. The point of the story is that God overcomes evil not merely by stopping it, which he does finally, but by so thwarting its destructive purposes that it is used to further the saving objectives of God. God doesn't just stop evil. He so completely frustrates it. He so completely triumphs over it that the destructive purposes of every evil act only, in the end, serve to accomplish the opposite of what they intended. He will take all of it, all of the evil, all of the sin, all of the destruction and ugliness, and he will flip all of it for good. That is what we will see as we go into glory, right? That is the hope that we hang on our deathbed. This is destructive. Death is evil. This is ugly. But that's not the end. God's going to flip it. He's going to use my sin and your sin and all of the evil we see so prevalent in this world around us, and he's going to flip it for good and for his glory. And that is why we will worship forever and forever and forever. Amen. Father God, help us. Help us to know the fullness of your gospel in our own lives. Help us to hang on to it as we do face physical death, whether our own or someone that we know or love. Help us as we see it all around us, God, as we see people in desperate situations, even here in Lawrence or on the news. God, as we really see and witness the evil, God, may we trust, may we believe, may we, like Jacob and Joseph, have absolute certainty that you will fulfill your promises, that you will work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, may we live in the midst of an evil, sinful world. As evil, sinful beings ourselves, may we live with this hope that you flip it all upside down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.